heard Alistair Begg and several other great speakers encourage us. What a great time around God's Word, and getting to know some of the men here. Also, Pastor Larry and his brother and three from their church in Wyoming, and the 11 of us got to know each other better. What a great time. That meant that I was not in the office all that much, and if you're opening up your bulletins looking for your notes, they're in the inbox in the secretary's office. One copy. I forgot to say, please make sure you copy these and put them in the bulletin. But sorry, you got half of your bulletin, so that'll have to be good enough for us this morning. But I want to share with you an experience my wife and I had 46-some years ago, a rather hair-raising experience on our honeymoon. We were staying at a cottage in the Ozark Mountains in Missouri. That evening, we had gone into Branson and to hear one of their now very famous banjo shows, I guess I'll call it. And on the way back, let me see if are we all plugged in, ready to go? I guess we're not even ready. So we have no notes, no projector. We'll just kind of have to wing it and do our very best this morning. But because I was going to show you a nice picture of fog. Okay, and fog doesn't look that good anyway. But as we were driving back to our cottage, we were surrounded by fog. It was unfamiliar territory to us. They were narrow mountain roads, and we were kind of trying to make sure that I stayed on the road, gripping your hands tightly. And it was incredibly disorienting and kind of fearful, although it was much more fearful for one of us than it was the other. But I have to admit that it was really rather scary. So this morning, what I want to do is I want us, as I think is a good practice when we go to Scripture and study a book of the Bible, I like to survey it first, sometimes by way of an outline of the whole book, but sometimes just giving you some of the basic themes of that book. So as we get into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I'd like you to make sure you see that fine picture of the fog. Does that look good there? That's what you missed earlier. So we're going to look at 1 Peter. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. One of the things that we recognize is that Peter is speaking to an audience much like we are today. Just like Peter's readers, we need guidance. We're living through kind of an uncertain time in our country. We face multiple cultural shifts, and they frighten us. We see rejection of our faith. We see rejection of our values. We see instability in our country. We find ourselves sometimes even beginning to have a little fear for what's taking place ahead of us. And so what we need is we need some white lines along the side of the road. We need some guideposts to help us through the fog. We need to know who we are. We need to know where we've come from. We need to know where we are going. And that is exactly what Peter's readers needed. Who are they? Where have they come from? Where are they going? There's a story, some think it's a legend, some think it's true, but of a Chicago newspaper reporter who was wandering in the streets of London in 1909. And in his walk, he became rather disoriented in the fog, and he didn't really know where he was going. It was a little boy that came out of nowhere, and he offered to help him to his destination. The boy refused a tip, and this random act of kindness made such an impression on the reporter that when he came back to the United States of America, he founded the Boy Scouts of America. Now, that's similar to what Peter is doing in this letter. He's guiding his readers through the fog and the uncertainty of life. So as we look in a survey form at 1 Peter, we're just going to start with verse 1 of chapter 1. And again, I want to show you some of these key themes that I hope give you some stability, not just in understanding this message, but guiding us through some of the fog in our lives. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, notice right away, Peter is going to establish the identity of his readers. The description that he gives helps us to recognize they're kind of lost and wandering and need some help. So he begins simply by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gives us some hints as to his own identity. He's like the scout who led the bewildered reporter through the fog. And he says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now I see in that last phrase three key words that help us understand his readers. We're going to look at them backwards in reverse order. The first one I want you to look at is the word dispersion. The word dispersion just means to be spread out. And he mentions five regions here. Now, I hope you can see them well. Basically, do you recognize that country today? Maybe recognize what country this is? Turkey. So he's writing to five different regions, to Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. Now, the significance of that is when Paul wrote, he generally wrote to what? Ephesus, a city, Corinth, a city, Rome. It's a pretty big chunk of territory. The churches in this area were spread out. That's what dispersed means. And when you're spread out, sometimes you feel isolated. You feel by yourself. Now, if you're good Bible students, I think you're probably aware that when you hear the word disperse or dispersion, you think of Israel's history. You think of the time when God's judgment came upon them for their sin, and he took them out of their homeland, and he scattered them around the world. So there's a connection here. Here are God's people. Most Bible teachers, and I agree, believe that they were Gentiles. They're dispersed. They're not together. And during that time, they were feeling the temptation to be alone and discouraged, unable to communicate with one another. Dispersion. The second word is exile. The word exile means that you're living in a land that's not your own. And when you aren't in a land in which you're familiar, it can make you kind of disoriented, a loss of knowing where you need to go. So what Peter is wanting to do for his readers and the Spirit of God for us is to give us some guidepost, some direction on how do we live life in a world that seems to be upside down. So they're God's elect. Is the third word, elect. Those God chose by his grace. Now, the Old Testament makes it very clear that election is not something that they've earned, that election is a gift of God's grace to them. For a people that was experiencing a loss of identity, the idea that God chose them, he chose them for a purpose, helps to give them some bearing in life. So these three words, dispersion, exile, elect, help us to understand something of what these readers are going through. The world in which they live is not their home. Can I suggest to you this morning, the world in which we live is not our home. This theme starts at the beginning, and this theme is going to color our understanding as we go through the book. Just a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And at the end of the book, she who is at Babylon, who likewise is chosen. Babylon, many believe, is a code word actually referring to Rome, the place of their exile. So this theme is key for Peter. And it's important for us as we begin to study this letter. These are people that are having a hard time orienting their lives and focusing on who they are. And so Peter wants them, and he wants us to know, who are you? Where did you come from? And where are we going? So now I want to move on, and I want to look at what I call three unmistakable orienting truths. These are the guideposts. These are the white lines. The first orienting truth that we have to keep always in the forefront of our minds is him. You know who I'm talking about when I'm talking about him. It's God. Peter will begin to describe the foundation of your life and mine on who God is. It's God's identity. Because who you believe God to be, when you understand who he is, that's crucial for you to understand who you are. And if we're going to maintain bearings in this topsy-turvy kind of world, we need to keep our eyes on him. Actually, this focus, I think, came in Peter's mind back when Jesus was on the mount and gave a sermon, and he taught them how to pray. Remember how that prayer began? Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus said you need to set your compass, first of all, on Christ, on who he is. Knowing who he is will help you navigate through the problems of our lives. So we don't start with all of our woes and our worries. We start with who is God, and we focus on him. And Paul does that at the beginning of this letter. Look what he does in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm just going to make a stop and make a brief commercial. I'm going to be gone this coming week. My wife and I have the privilege of going to Arizona, leaving tomorrow. And so Pastor Larry, he's going to get this verse to explain to you next week. I decided he needs to do the hard doctrinal controversial subject of the foreknowledge of God. He's a good guy, and he's going to be able to handle that well so that you'll leave without any questions at all for the rest of your lives. But God's in charge. That's the point. He knows. And really, for God, is there even such a thing as foreknowledge? I mean, God's overtime. He's just always there. So my point here is there's nothing in your life that's a surprise to God. He's got it. It's in his control. And that's important for us to know. It may surprise us, but God is on the throne. God knows what's going on. And that's key for Peter's audience. It's key for us. See, I don't know all of your lives. I don't know where your fog is, where your uncertainty is, where your confusion is. But I can tell you this. You need to know that God knows what's going on in your life. And over again, began to dawn on me as I went through this, that in these areas that we call problems and grief and suffering, God is actually trying to show us how it is possible not just to endure them, but to go through these trials, can I say, with joy? Look at what he says in verse 6. It says, in this, and we study this, what is in this? It's your time of suffering. It's your time of trial. In this you do what? If you're alive and rejoice. I mean, not endure, not get through, but in that time that's hurting, you can rejoice. Now, don't come to me as an expert on how to do that. Okay? That's a tough thing to do, but that's his point. He says, so now, though, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you rejoice while you are what? Grieved. Now, those two things don't seem to be, to me, be able to put together the same person. But he said, that's my goal. So as we navigate through our pagan culture, sojourners, aliens, exiles, we need to make sure our focus is on him. And Peter will come back to that again and again and again in this letter. And he'll cite for us the fact that you suffer, but there's somebody who suffered much more than you suffered. And that's his son. Jesus suffered. And when we suffer, God is there for us, just like he was there for his son. Him. That's guidepost number one. Guidepost number two is our history. Not only does he want us to navigate through life by focusing on him, he wants us to look back to where we've come. Where have we come from? What has God done for you and for me in the past? In verse 3 of chapter 1, he reminds us that it was according to his great mercy that he caused us to be born again. What has God done? What's our history? He caused us to be born again, put into his family. Now, I'm no expert at this, haven't done this as often as I should have, but there have been times in my life when I've actually kept a journal. I've kept a list. Usually it was in tough times of my life that I wrote down all of the things that God was doing in my woes, in my sorrows. And that helps me when I look back at that when I come to new times of frustration or fear, I can look at that. God, that's part of my history. That's what you've done for me. And I can see God's faithfulness in my life. Always see his faithfulness. And that helps me to shape who I am. My story is part of who I am because God has been working in my life. And that encourages us how to live in the future. So over and over and over again, Peter's going to go back to the past. Now, I have one commentary by the name of Peter David who's counted these things up. And he said that Peter uses, in his book, it's his little book, he uses 30 different allusions or references or quotations from the Old Testament. So he says, when you think of who you are, I mean, you're not new on the block here. I've been working throughout history. Peter's reminding them, here's your story. Here's your song. Praising your Savior all the day long. And then 25 times he refers to New Testament, not necessarily passages, but events, things that he saw in the life of Christ while he followed him. So Peter's constructing a story about what God has done in the past and presenting that to his readers. They're part of what God has done for you. And our history, your history, is part of who you are. That's what Peter's telling them. So yeah, you're from five different regions, and yes, you're scattered, and you don't have a lot of fellowship with each other, but you all are part of the one story that Jesus is building in your life. And he writes to them as Gentiles. Paul says, we have been grafted into that messianic family. He reminds us over and over and over again of our history, or if you like the word better, our identity. He tells us we're redeemed. He tells us we are ransomed. He tells us we're a royal priesthood, that we're a holy nation, that we're a treasured possession. They're part of what God is doing in us through the work of his Son. So as we move through life, kind of wondering what's going on, we look up to him, we look back at what God has done, and then the third key white line guidepost is hope. Hope. Peter encourages his readers to look forward with hope. So we could say we look up to him, we look back at our history to get our identity, and then we look forward with hope. Someone once said that hope is a vision of what you wish tomorrow will be like. If that were true, what's your vision of what tomorrow might be like? I'm going to give you some cultural images of what you want. Like HGTV would say, well, my image is of a better house. That's supposedly be the dream house of 2022, for whatever that's worth to you. If I renovated my house, if I got that new house, that's what I hope will happen. Or a health club, or a new career, going up the ladder, a new relationship. That's going to give me hope for a better tomorrow. And what you hope for is what you pursue. What you desire is what you give your attention to. So my question that I have to ask myself, and then I want to ask you, is my hope aligned with what God wants me to hope for? Is my goal in accordance with the gospel? Or I'm looking mainly at things that are going to make me just more comfortable for the brief time I have in life? And I want you to look at verse 3 of chapter 1, and I want you to see how Peter weaves all of these things, these themes together. It says, blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's him. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's my history, and I hope it's your history. It's looking back to what God has done. But now looking forward, he says what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I mean, does that sound pretty secure? I mean, is it going to be eaten away by inflation? Is it going to be destroyed? I mean, it's there, and it's kept not here on earth, it's kept in heaven. And so while we're looking forward, that's why we can come to verse 6 and say we rejoice. We can maintain that focus on who he is. Yep, while we're here, we're going to go through some tough times, but we have a hope. So Peter says, as you go through life, you need to remember who God is. You need to remember what God has done for you. And you need to say, boy, I've got this ahead of me. I have that living hope. I'm not going to get that hope from my government. I'm not going to get my hope from my economy. I'm not going to get my hope from what goes on here. I'm not even going to get my hope from other people that I love. My hope is in the Lord who gave his life for me. So out of these guideposts, him, history, hope, there comes a goal. There's a point to this. God says, if you really keep this focus, here's what I think you need to be. And so the goal is that we are to be holy people. I know to some of us that word's got a lot of baggage, but I'm not going to let it go. It's an important word. He says here, part of our identity that I would like to see in your lives, Peter writes, is you are a holy people. And by holy, I'm not talking about the Pharisees who thought they were holy by what they do. You're not going to become holy. Your good deeds are not impressive to God at all. You're holy only because God gave you his holiness. It says when Jesus died on the cross, we made one of the greatest, if you're a sports fan, one of the greatest trades ever made. We gave him our sin. Yeah. And he gave us what? His righteousness. Is that a good deal? It doesn't get any better than that. He says, you're going to get my righteousness. And because we are his people, we're to be righteous, we're to be holy. Look down at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, then you do what? You also be holy in all your conduct. So Peter is going to use two different metaphors of what we are to be like as people. This is the first one. We're to be children. We are whose children? God's children. And when you were born, like it or not, you are like your mother and your father. You're formed in their fashion. When we are born again, we're like our father. That's the picture. And so Peter is actually contrasting here two pictures: your former parents and your redefined, reconstructed, reshaped identity. He talks about new birth into this reality. And then he's got a second metaphor, chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And there he's talking about Christ. He said, you yourselves are like living stones, built up as a spiritual house, which I take to mean the temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the second picture is we're called at the same time his temple and priests. Now you say, well, they're separate. Well, not here, not in Peter's mind. They come together. He puts them together. We are his temple. We are his priest. He's telling us to be holy, not because we earn anything, but because of our relationship to him. And because we are his holy people, we align ourselves with him. We become the place in which he dwells, right? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means a temple's a place where God lives. But we're also priests in the sense that we go directly to God with our prayers and with our worship. So as Peter explains to you who you are, we can see that as children, we reflect the attributes of our Father. And that means we're what? Reflecting who he is. So that when people see your life, they ought to be directing their thoughts to God. And as the temple of God and as priests of God, that means where we go, God goes. He's living within us. And when we worship him, we are priests showing our love for our Lord. And then we move on and we see Peter says, okay, here are the guideposts. Here's the goal that I have, a holy life. And he says, I want you to take your identity and I want you to infuse it. I want you to inject it into the world system where you live. And so there are three key relationships that Peter's readers experience, and we have the same three relationships. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is kind of a hint. This summarizes our identity. He says, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. So how are we to live as exiles and sojourners? We're to be lights in darkness, reflecting to the light of God. We're going to proclaim the excellency of who our great God is by the way we live. Verse 10, he says, well, once you are not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So after telling us our identity, he reminds us, and that's our history, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an imperative that we reflect Christ in our relationship with people. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners." Again, a sojourner is someone who travels through a land that's not their own. Like when you go to Arizona, you're not in Michigan. You're in a land that's not yours. It's a different place. And exiles, that's people that are in a land that they really rather not be in. He says, you need to abstain. See, there's some things in this life that you need to say, nope, no thank you. This is not for me. And Peter's going to give us lots of things that are in that category as we go through 1 Peter. But here he says, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Well, why? Because that's not who you are anymore. You got a new identity. It's gone. Live that way. You're his people. Abstain from those things, those passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. But we're just not all about telling people what they shouldn't do. He turns around and tells you what you should do. He says, keep your conduct. I wanted to say a lot about that, but let me just tell you, that's one of Peter's favorite words. He just loves that. This word conduct happens only 13 times in the New Testament. Peter claimed 8 of them. So he's telling us about our conduct, how we live, and it's very broad. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Well, why? What does it say? Two things. It says that when they speak against you as evildoers, and here's the result, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, all because of how you are conducting yourself. Now, I'm going to explain this in just a minute, but I see three different responsibilities that we have as God's people from these verses and the relationships in which we're involved. I call these steps of action. Three familiar words. First of all, over and over again, we're talking about the importance of trust. Trust. The first thing Peter says is because of who you are in Christ, you continue to trust him to direct your life. It's going to be foggy. It's going to be confusing. There will be times of grief. Trust God. We're called to trust him. He's been faithful throughout history. He's going to continue to be faithful. And then we're to reflect God. We're a holy people. We're his children. We're to reflect who he is in the key relationships we sustain in our lives. And this leads to the third one. If you trust God and you reflect his character, you're going to be a witness. You know, a witness is simply someone who testifies to a truth. And when you walk with God, your life becomes a witness. So when we trust God, we trust him while we are living through difficulties, injustices, sufferings. And we do that by reflecting him, by loving and serving, even in those difficult times. And when that happens, that leads to opportunities for us to be his witness. So we trust, we reflect, and we witness. Now let me apply these to three relationships that you sustain and I go through that Peter mentions in this book. And first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's our relationship as a citizen, okay, to our country, to our leaders. But sometimes we have a difficult time. Here's what he says you're supposed to do. And by the way, we know in America we came from a revolution. Okay, you're used to revolting when we don't like something. But he says, here's your job. Be subject. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I need to tell you about the Greek word for every. It means every. It means all. No asterisk. Not oh, the people I vote for or the people I agree with. It says every. That's kind of hard, but every. Whether the emperors, the supreme, or the governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We're going to get into these themes in a lot more detail as Pastor Lear and I go through the book, but let me just throw in this thought about being subject. When we think submission, the first thought that comes from most of our minds is that what we do is we place ourselves under someone else's authority, right? We're subject to them. That means we obey them. We submit to them. We say, yes, sir. We say, yes, ma'am. I'll do what you say. I'm in submission to you. That's true, but that's not all that's true. That's what I'll call the negative. There's a positive thought to submission. Submission is when you place yourself behind the protection of someone else. Someone who you submit to is bound to be responsible to protect you. Now, again, whether they do or not may be a different question, but that's the goal. So when you say, I submit, you're saying, I'm counting on you as my leader. I'm counting on you to protect me. And you know what that takes? Look back at those three words. Trust, right? Trust who? By the way, who was the emperor when Peter wrote this? Nero. Okay, no matter how bad you think those guys in Washington are, they're no Nero. Okay, what are you supposed to do? Trust Nero? Trust our president? Who do we need to trust? Come on, talk to me. God, okay, he's the one in control. This is an area we need to understand. When we submit to our governmental leaders, we're submitting not just to them, but we're submitting to God, because God's, I'm in charge of this whole thing. They're doing my will. It takes trust. And see, I want us to see how important that is, not just for Peter's readers, but for us. Because I believe it grates us. Okay, it causes a little panic. When you submit to leadership, whether it's political leadership, church leadership, family leadership, you're not just submitting to people, you're submitting to God. This is a pretty long statement, and you probably won't be able to write it down, but I want you to think about this. Your submission to those in leadership over you reveals, and this is important, whether or not you are really in submission to God. Whether you really trust God, because he's sovereign over you and he's sovereign over everything, and we need to trust in him. So in relationship to our position as citizens, our job is to submit. Then he has a second key role in chapter 2. Look at verse 18. To servants. You know what he says? Be subject. You know what that is? Same word. Same exact word in English. Same exact word in Greek. What you do for government, you do for your boss, your employer. And what's true about government is true about bosses. Sometimes they're not fair. Sometimes they're not nice. Sometimes they are abusive. Sometimes servants are mistreated. But we recognize right there that we are to live out our identity as God's children in holiness. And the way we do that is by submitting. See, we really truly recognize again that God sees the injustice that you may experience at work. He might see the abuse. He might see the mistreatment. But he says we're to reflect Christ while you suffer, so that that can turn into an opportunity for you to witness. What you do for citizen as a citizen is what you do as an employee. What you do for government, you do in your business. We trust God in the process. Then he adds some explanation there. He says in the next verse, he says, for to this you have been called. Because I think his readers probably react to this like we do. I don't know, I like this. So this is your calling. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. The original word for example means something that you copy. It means literally it's underwriting, writing under. So what are we copying in our lives? Jesus. Okay? We're copying the life of Jesus. What did he do when he suffered? He submitted. What do we do? We submit to those who are in authority over us. Doesn't get any easier. Verse 23. He says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, if you are in a toxic work environment, living in a situation that's so difficult, we reflect who Jesus is. We apply what we learn here in 1 Peter. And you know what that leads me to believe? We need to have a bigger view of who God is. When we find opposition to our faith, the temptation for us is to respond in kind. But he said, no, entrust yourself to God. He is the one who's the ultimate judge. That's a bigger view of who God is. So there's citizens, there's servants and masters, and then he moves us, it might be the hardest, most controversial area for us, family. I'm going to be real brief here because we're going to wait for the good stuff till we get here. But 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks bluntly to wives, and he talks as bluntly or stronger to the men. He talks more to the women, but I think he's tougher on the guys. But anyway, we'll get that later. He says, likewise, wives, be subject. I don't think you're going to be surprised here, but guess what word he uses? Same word as he used to government. Same word that he used for servants and masters. Same word he uses for wives. No different in English, no different in Greek. He says, so that even if some of you do not obey the word. Now again, we're talking not about a godly husband, right? We're talking about an unbeliever. Ladies, we're talking about a nasty guy that you're married to here. He said, you need to be, let me go back and read the whole thing. So that even if some of you do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by what? Conduct. There's Peter's favorite word. Live. They might be reached by the conduct of their wives. Do you see the pattern? Citizens, submit to government. Servants, submit to masters. Women, submit to their husbands, even those ungodly, mean, ornery husbands. And before you pick up your hymn book, start throwing that at me, let me just tell you this. This is not your trust for your husband. This shows your trust for your God. Maybe surrendering your rights is not as important as reflecting your witness. Okay, got to go on. Men, it's your turn. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I would suggest, if you knew Roman culture, that the most shocking statement in that verse is, since they are heirs with you. See, there was no equality back then. And the idea to these men of thinking, oh, they're up equal with me. They are heirs with me. See, in that day, women were easily abandoned, thrown to the side, cast off. Peter said, no, guys, you need to value your wives as precious, as gifts from God. They are heirs just as you are an heir of the gift of God. And again, we're going to do all that great family truth when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want to suggest three things to take home this morning. First of all, this is my encouragement to you. Read 1 Peter, not once, not twice, but three times this week. And after, well, let me do some math for you, because I'm seeing some of your faces. well, that's going to take all my time. Here's some. I looked up and said, how fast does the average person read? You can Google this to see if I'm right. They said 250 words a minute. Slow, 200. Fast, 300. First Peter's in the ESV is 2,499 words. Going to call it 2,500. So the average person is going to get through one reading of 1 Peter in how long? 10 minutes. Now, if you're fast, you're going to get done in 8. If you're slow, it's going to take you 14. So I'm not asking for a big part of your week. I'm asking for about a half hour. Just take and do that. And what I would suggest, too, if you have them, probably most of you do, read them in three different translations. Okay? Make sure, do the ESV since we use that, but then maybe take the NIV, maybe even take a paraphrase and read it. And if you want to really be in the advanced course here, then look for those three guideposts, the hymn, the history, and the hope. And one step farther, man, if you really, really want to do it right, then take a colored pencil or a colored pen and underline those. Oh, I picked the easy. I'm going to tell you, this is the easy verse to do. I picked the easy one for you. But let's go back to verse 1 and 3. Here's the purple is God. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. He is one of great mercy. He is the one who brought Jesus back from the dead. And then, what's our past? We're born again. What's our hope? The inheritance. What's a living hope? And the inheritance that God offers to us. So take time this week, okay, half hour, 45 minutes, scattered throughout the week. And again, it'll take a little more time if you underline. I get that. But you'll benefit that, and you'll be ready for Pastor Larry next week and me the following week to understand exactly what Peter's trying to say. And then look at your own heart. Take a spiritual examination. Think this week about, I'm a child of God. Healthy children grow. Why? Get bigger. Get stronger. Is that you? Maybe think back the last week. Then go back the last 6 months, the last year. I mean, there's ups and downs, but are we basically going in a trajectory that God wants us to be more holy? Peter's going to talk about craving babies, craving the milk of the word. Do we have that desire for spiritual food? Do we have a desire to become more like Christ? I think it'd be great if here's a family of God at Kenwood Baptist Church that we start reflecting and resembling our Father to each other, the way we talk to each other, the way we talk about each other, that we resemble who God is. And then last, make sure you reflect your identity in Christ. I just want to end up with the verse I quoted earlier, chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're not going to see evil. What are they going to see? Your good deeds. And then they're going to glorify you in the day of visitation. Not like doing this. Are you awake? Did I get that right? They're going to glorify you in the day of visitation? It's not that my mind slipped. It's that I want you to think of, what does it say? See, that's what we think. People, I do a good job. Oh, pat me on the back. Well, that's not the goal. The goal is they see God and give him, God, the glory for how you live. That's his point, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that here at KBC, our lives would resemble you. You're our Father. We're your children. As we reflect our upbringing, what our moms and dads did in our lives, we want to reflect the identity of Jesus Christ. We want to live a life that pleases you, not to gain credit for ourselves, but to ultimately help us focus back on God and bring him glory. As we think of our relationships with the political chaos that surrounds us, as we think about what might be going on in our own work environment, in our own families, help us to live in a way that gives you glory. We're going to always be exiles and sojourners. Father, this world's not my home. But Father, help us as those sojourners to recognize who we are, what you've done for us. But Father, most of all, help us remember you. We thank you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.